The Reverend stood up to deliver his message and prefaced what he had to say by boldly announcing, "I've never preached on this subject before." With that, he most eloquently proceeded to deliver what he considered to be one of his most fiery expositions on this hitherto untouched doctrinal delicacy. Throughout the congregation, sleepy heads began to nod. An occasional snore was heard from some of the elderly and even from one or two of his illustrious elders. By the time his 30-minute all-time first had reached its flamboyant conclusion, most of the flock was either asleep or angry. After a proud and pious amen, the cocky clergyman stepped down to greet his complimentary clan, and the first of his supportive sheep to greet him was a wise old woman who sat in the second row. "Pastor, you mean to tell me you've never taught on that subject before?" "Yes, my dear," the Reverend responded proudly, "that was a first for me." To which the wise old woman answered, "Too bad you had to ruin a perfect record." Now, as best I can remember, this is the first time I've ever taught on this subject. And I have this funny feeling I'm about to ruin a perfect record. I probably should leave well enough alone, but never one with enough sense to know when to quit, or better still, when not to start, I've elected to do it anyway. The subject is giving, you know, money, that sort of thing. I've always avoided the subject for a variety of reasons. One, immediately upon announcing the subject, you lose a whole section of saints who are gun-shy, and justifiably so. The religious media has in many cases taken two servings of emotions, two helpings of desperation, thrown in a little gospel, and the result has been enough to paralyze a whole section of the spiritual nervous system when the very word money is mentioned. Many churches and Christian groups have done their share, too, by inaugurating pressurized fundraising campaigns that put Christians on an unscriptural, unnecessary guilt trip if they don't pledge at least X percentage of their income to this most noble building campaign or special fund. People are gun-shy, justifiably so. So I just avoid the subject like the plague. Secondly, because of the above-mentioned abuses, those who speak on the subject by itself and are foolish enough to announce ahead that that's what they're doing are immediately assumed by some to have ulterior motives. It's assumed that the message is a preface to a fundraising drive or some kind of plea for pesos or a crusade for cash. So let me begin this morning by assuring you we're not raising money for anything. We're not going to ask anyone to give anything for any reason. It's God's money, we're God's people, and we believe if we preach the word the way he called us to do, he'll move in the hearts of his people, and they'll give exactly what we need, no more, no less. Now, that's not intended to be a judgment on those who do differently. It's just a statement of our policy in hopes that you'll relax and listen to the principles of the word without either prejudice or fear. Not only is this lesson not intended to raise funds, but rather we would like to use it as an occasion to remind you that you who receive the tapes are in no way obligated to give anything, nor should you feel in any way guilty for receiving them if you don't contribute. God knows who needs to contribute, and he knows when. Our God is faithful. He meets our needs. So everybody relax. We're not asking for anything, okay? The third reason I hate this subject is because I'm not naturally a giver. I don't have the gift of giving. I have the gift of mityau. Now, mityaut stands for money that evaporates on unnecessary trinkets. I'm tight on the big stuff. I won't buy clothes, you can tell that, or shoes, or new cars, or furniture, unless my life depends on it. But you just put a motor or a bell or a shiny aluminum case on something that nobody needs, and I'll buy it. I have four cameras at home, none of which work, and all of which are obsolete. But they're pretty. You wrap it in a fancy wrapper and mark it half price, and I'll go for it. I'm not a saver, and I'm not a giver, and I don't like the subject. But somehow, Proverbs demands that it be taught. And so as we wind our way to the second section of our final face of wisdom, how to give your life away, ready or not, here comes at least a two-part lesson on money, the first of which we will look at this morning. It is entitled, "The Foolishness of Giving." Our outline is in three parts. Part one, looking again at the foolishness of God. Part two, looking at principles from Proverbs on giving. Part three, looking at treasures from God's point of view. Let's take a look at the foolishness of giving. I say foolishness because God's concepts of handling money are downright foolish. You say, wait a minute, that's blasphemy. No, that's the truth. God said it. Foolish. The dictionary defines foolish this way: lacking good sense or judgment, ill-advised, devoid of coherence, ridiculous, inane. And God clearly says of his basic theology that when it is compared to man's basic philosophy, man will conclude that the ways of God are lacking in good sense or judgment. They are ill-advised, devoid of coherence, ridiculous, and inane. You talk to an unbeliever who does not have the Holy Spirit resident within him to interpret truth, and you talk to them about God's concepts of submitting to authority, and you'll see what I mean. About God's concepts of divorce or of moral fidelity or lying or integrity or judgment, and he or she will say you're a fool. And my friends, you take the principles we're going to find in the Word about giving and you lay them out before an unbelieving world, and they'll laugh because they're foolishness, ridiculous, impractical, unworkable, unnecessary, illogical, and unthinkable. Otherwise, they're all right. They're 180 degrees off dead center, they'll tell you. And they're the very opposite of the world's basic philosophy. And you and I need to say amen. That's the best sign that you're on to something where God's principles are concerned, if they are diametrically opposed to the world's concepts of that idea. Chances are then you're on the right course. What Jesus is going to ask you to do is to nail your possessions to a cross, to crucify them. And the cross is foolishness to man. 1 Corinthians 1:18, I know very well, Paul said, how foolish it sounds to those who are lost when they hear that Jesus died to save them. But we who are saved recognize that this message is the very power of God. Verse 20, where's the wise man? Where's the scholar? Where's the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Chapter 2, verse 14, the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit. They are foolishness to him. He can't understand them. They're spiritually discerned. But we have the mind of Christ. Chapter 3, verse 18, don't deceive yourselves. Any one of you who thinks he's wise by the standards of this age should become a fool so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of the world is foolishness in God's sight. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 ends this touch. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. In other words, if you're here and are listening to this study and you're not a believer, these principles are going to sound foolish. God's concepts of giving are foolish to the natural mind of man. You've always been taught to get what you can, keep all you can, and buy all you can. That it's up to you to get it is certainly up to you to keep it, and therefore you give away only what will indirectly help you, either by helping your taxes, easing your conscience, impressing your friends, or helping a cause that's helped you. Your giving, you've been taught, must be done to achieve maximum personal benefit and derive maximum personal glory. Above all, it's yours to give and yours to keep, and you, whatever you give ought to be to your credit, right? Wrong. Then along comes some boring Sunday school teacher with a big red Bible, and he begins to tell you it's not yours in the first place, and that the major reason you have it is to give it away, that the more you give, the more you'll be blessed, that if someone else has a need, it's your problem, that God is pleased when you give it all away. And my friend, your first thought is that an X-ray put to that teacher's hairless head will prove such thoughts only emanate from a crazy guy. I'm well aware of that. So at the outset, I'm warning you, this is all a bunch of foolishness to the mind of the natural man, that is. And I have no problem with your rejecting what I say. I only ask you to consider what the Scripture says. And so virtually all of this study will simply be spent reading to you passages from the Word that deal with the foolishness of giving. As always, a first stop in our perennial procession in the pursuit of precepts is that personal powerhouse of principles, the book of Proverbs. We'll simply read each passage that deals with giving, and we'll stop and pull out any principles that might apply, and we're going to take them in the order that they come in Scriptures, beginning with Proverbs chapter 3. So please turn there, if you will, and our study of the foolishness of giving will be underway. Proverbs 3, verse 1. My son, forget not my law, and let thine heart keep my commandments for length of days, long life and peace, they will add to thee. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck, write them on the table of thine heart, so thou shalt find favor and good understanding in the sight of both God and man. Verse 5, I love it. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not into thine own understanding. He won't hold you up. Don't lean on it. In all thy ways acknowledge him. He'll direct your paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes. You don't have the answers. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It shall be health to thy body and marrow to thy bones. Verse 9, honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. Verse 10, so shall thy barns be filled with plenty and thy presses burst out with new wine. Now you might paraphrase and then condense this incredible passage something like this. Listen, child, stay in the word. That's the secret to living a successful Christian life. As you do this, rest the whole weight of your life on Jesus. Don't trust your own wisdom. Use his logic in every facet of your life, and he'll take the responsibility for directing every facet of your life. Don't consider your own wisdom as anything worth having. Just lean on God and flee from sin. That's the secret of success in God's realm of living, and here's the next step. Whenever you receive anything, money, possessions, anything, first, give to God what's rightfully his. Put him at the top of your list of creditors. You honor God by doing that, and he'll honor you by meeting your needs exceeding abundantly above all that you ask or think. That's what it says. So principle number one is this: even though it's contrary to your own understanding, trust God with your money. It's his anyway. Start out by giving back to him what honors him first. Then spend only what's left. That's what it says. Now that's foolish, you say. First we see what we need to live on, and then whatever's left we see about giving away, right? Wrong. No, God's foolish principles of giving begin by beginning with God. When you get whatever you get, whether it be thousands or hundreds or pennies or welfare or food stamps or dividends, whatever you get, the first part of it belongs to God. Really, it all belongs to God. So you honor him by first, off the top, determining what he would have you to give to further his work. And you give that first. Principle number two is found in the next verse. It says this: God's the one who ultimately determines anyway who prospers. And one key factor will always be the spirit which you give away what he's given you. Now I realize this is contrary to the natural mind. It's foolishness. But God says it's true. Now, we're obviously not to bribe God by giving to him so he'll give to us. We'll see that in a minute. And if our hearts are not right, doesn't matter what we give. We'll see that in a minute, too. But assuming we're giving to honor him and assuming we're giving from a pure heart, God promises to honor us by blessing us both physically and spiritually for obeying this commandment. Now, I don't understand it all, but it does say that. One of the best-known passages in Scripture in this regard is Malachi chapter 3. Many of you know it. Turn there momentarily and examine the correlation once again between our faithfulness in giving and God's faithfulness in providing. Now begin with verse 6 of Malachi 3. If you want a memory verse that's powerful but short, take the first part of this verse. It's incredible. It says this: I am the Lord, I change not. Now you can spend a month on that one. I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore the sons of Jacob are not consumed. Even from the days of your fathers you've gone away from mine ordinances, you haven't kept them. Return unto me, and I'll return to you, said the Lord. But ye say, where shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me, but ye say, well, where do we rob you? I will answer, God says, in tithes and in offerings. You're cursed with a curse, for you've robbed me, this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and test me, says the Lord of hosts. Just see if I won't open for you the windows of heaven and pour out such a blessing you won't have room enough to hold it. Your basket will break. Verse 11, and I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for you shall be a delightsome land, says the Lord of hosts. Now, we don't want to make that verse say something it doesn't, and it's been terribly abused through the years, but neither ought we to overlook what it says. What it says is this: the person of God and the principles of God never change. They are eternal, they are immutable. And one of those eternal principles is this: when you fail to give God what is rightfully His, in His sight you're a thief. But conversely, if you give to God what is rightfully His and leave the results to Him, He has some incredible promises. Look, number one, He will rebuke Satan on your behalf. I didn't say that, God did. Two, He will protect the fruits of your ministry and the fruits of your toil from premature destruction by the enemy. Three, He will make you a testimony to those about you. You shall be called blessed. Those are promises. All because you honored Him by giving Him what was His anyway. What a promise. What a passage. What an honor. What a God. In other words, there's a direct correlation between the way you give and the way God blesses you. A lot about it we may not understand, and the New Testament will shed a lot more light on it, but Proverbs insists and Malachi confirms there's a definite cause and effect relationship between the two. And God says, if you don't believe it, test me. He doesn't say that too often in Scripture, but He says, on this principle, if you don't believe it, put me to the test and I'll prove it to you. If that's true, and it is because God said it is, each of us needs to stop and take a healthy look at how and why and how much we give. You say, that's foolishness. Yes, it is. The next passage to ponder in Proverbs is in the same chapter, chapter 3. Go on down to verse 25. There we read these words: be not afraid of sudden fear, neither of the desolation of the wicked when it cometh, for the Lord shall be thy confidence. He shall keep thy foot from being taken. Withhold not good from them to whom it is due, when it is in thy power of thine hand to do it. Don't say to your neighbor, go and come back, tomorrow I'll give, if thou hast it by thee. Here's the principles that emerge. Principle number 3, the fear of tragedy is unbecoming to a Christian. The Christian who lives in fear that the stock market may crash or his job may be snatched away from him or there will be a great depression simply is not living in God's perspective. And the Christian is not to live in fear of the latter days either, when wickedness will be judged and great tribulation fall on man. That's not our problem. We're children of the King, and whatever He allows is for our good, one thing being certain: He will not let us fall. This brings us to principle number 4. One reason we don't fear collapse is because God has us by the foot. That's what it says. Now, I know it's comforting to know how God has us by the hand, but I find extra comfort in knowing that God has His hand around our feet. And He's going to see that our step is steady even when the rest of the world around us is going haywire. And it is. With that in mind, principle number 5 becomes natural. You give what you can give now. You don't hoard it or put it away in case some great disaster comes, lest God forget who you are. If you have it and there's a need, you give it now. God becomes responsible for your future, and some translators carry this over into the realm of paying your debts as well, and certainly some of the principles apply. If you're a Christian and you can pay your bills, pay them. You don't buy whatever else you want first and then say to your creditors, sorry, I just wish I had a little more. Come back next month. No way. God's child honors God by paying his debts on time, even at the risk of personal hardship. And he certainly doesn't skip paying his bills or giving to meet others in order to put it away for a rainy day. God says, give it while you can, pay while you can, and if that rainy day comes, your loving God has an umbrella store. He'll see that you get one. You say, that's foolishness. Yep. Our next stop is Proverbs 11, beginning with verse 24. There we read these astonishing words: one man gives freely, yet he gains even more. Another withholds unduly, but comes to poverty. Verse 25, a generous man will prosper. He who refreshes others will himself be refreshed. So principle number 6 surfaces like a glistening diamond, and it says this: real wealth is the product of giving. Real poverty is the product of hoarding. It reinforces principle number 2 by explaining how it works. What it says is this: the world says you want to be rich, hold on to everything you get. You want to be poor, just give it away. The word says reverse that, turn it upside down, flip it over. You say, that's foolishness. Sure is. But oh, what divine foolishness. It says the more you give, the richer you are. The more you cling to what you have, the poorer you'll become. And spiritually, you'll be even poorer because you'll miss the treasures of heaven. Even if you could cling to it, like some of the eccentric millionaires of days gone by, you'd die as they did, living as paupers surrounded by wealth. It's a law of God. Don't forget it. You want to be really rich, learn how to give. Until you do, it won't matter how much you make. You'll really be one of life's poor people. Principle number 7, turn to Proverbs chapter 15. We'll look at verses 8 and 9. It says this, "The Lord detests the sacrifice of the wicked, but the prayer of the upright pleases him." Another translator words it, "The offering of the evildoer is disgusting to the Lord." Ken Taylor says, "The Lord hates the gifts of the wicked, but he delights in the prayers of his people." The principle is, God does not need gifts from unbelievers to run his kingdom. His is a spiritual kingdom and is supported by those who have his spirit. The gifts of unbelievers make him sick. That's what it says. What he wants is their heart, not their money. And Christian organizations that campaign for money in the secular community to support their work ought to ponder this passage. When God supports his work through his people, he gets the glory and they get blessed. When his people go outside the family of God for fun, Satan gets the glory, no one gets the blessing. You say, that's absurd. Yep, just plain foolish. Part of the foolishness of giving. Principle number 8, Proverbs 15 as well, verses 16 and 17, it says this, "Better is a little with fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a stalled ox and hatred therewith." The principle is, God's impressed with character and relationships, not with things. God's more impressed with a humble man who has nothing than he is with an arrogant man who has everything. And he would rather see a family eating in harmony, surrounded by love, eating leftover salad, than to see them dining on prime rib in the midst of contention, confusion, and strife. He's more impressed with a church that's filled with love and operates in a little building than he is with a great cathedral that impresses man but has the absence of the power and the love that changes man. So if you have to choose between that job that'll make you lots of money but might cost you either your integrity or your family, or stay struggling and through your struggling communicate character to your family by remaining content, the choice is made. You're better off with fewer things and more of Jesus. You say, that doesn't compute. Trade possessions for character? Why, that's ridiculous. It's downright foolish is what it is. If you think that's foolish, look at principle number 9, chapter 21, verse 3. To do justice and judgment is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. The Living Bible says, God's more pleased when we're just and fair than he is when we give him gifts. You say, wait a minute. You just said God blesses us according to our giving, and that real wealth is the result of giving wealth away, and now you say God would rather have righteousness than money? That's what it says. God wants us to give, but he's not moved nearly so much by our giving as he is by our living. In other words, a hefty contribution from someone who has not repented of known sin, who substitutes riches for repentance, just doesn't fool God at all. That leads us to principle number 10. It's found in chapter 21, verse 27. It goes on and says, "The sacrifice of the wicked is detestable. How much more when brought with evil intent?" Ken Taylor says, "God loathes the gifts of evil men, especially if they're trying to bribe him." So the 10th principle is, God can't stand to be bribed by what we give. If our objective is to so impress him with our generosity that he would forget our disobedience, we've misunderstood his character. God isn't moved by our money, and he certainly isn't bribed by it. The 11th principle has a great deal of practical impact. It's found in Proverbs 22:7. It says this, "The rich rule over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender." In other words, just as the rich rule the poor by virtue of the power they possess, so the man or the church who borrows becomes the servant of the ones from whom they borrow. You don't borrow money needlessly. If possible, you don't borrow at all, and you certainly don't borrow money to have money to give away. You'll have just met one man's needs at the expense of another's freedom. You say, but borrowing is a way of life. Maybe. But it's not the way life does it. I know, it's foolish. But I told you it'd be foolish. So God has outlined for us in Proverbs some extremely valuable principles to determine how and when we give. You remember what they are? One, We give first. The first fruits belong to Him. Two, how we give and how much we give will have a direct influence on how God chooses to bless us. Three, the believer has no cause to fear either the Great Depression or the Great Tribulation. Four, God has His hands around our feet. We're not going to fall. Five, so God doesn't intend us to stash it away for a rainy day if someone needs it now. And God expects us to pay our bills when they're due, not postpone them to another time. Six, contrary to the world's philosophy, the more you give, the richer you become. The more you hoard, the more you're destined for poverty. Seven, God doesn't delight in the gifts of unbelievers. He expects His children to support His work in order to receive His blessings and bring Him glory. Eight, if there's a choice, God prefers character to things, quality of life to quality of living. Nine, He's not so much impressed by how much we give as He is by how we live. Ten, He can't stand to be bribed or even offering Him gifts instead of repentance. And 11, neither does He condone borrowing as a tool to enable us either to live or to give. The borrower becomes a slave to the one from whom he's borrowed, and God wants us to be servants of the Most High who are free to do His bidding. Now, I told you they were foolish, but they are the higher ways of our incredible God. And He never pretended to offer a gospel that conformed to our ways. His ways are too much higher than ours. His thoughts are as much higher than our thoughts as heaven is higher than earth. They're in two different realms. Heaven and earth are two different places with two entirely different sets of standards. One set by God to glorify Himself and bless others. One set by Satan to glorify self and bless self. They aren't compatible. Light and darkness have nothing in common. Neither do Satan's and God's concepts of giving and receiving. They are in contradiction, the one to the other. The reason is that just as we live in two different worlds, the currency of those two different worlds can't be interchanged. The treasures of earth won't spend in heaven, and the treasures of heaven won't spend on earth. You can accumulate heavenly treasures while you're here and send them ahead to be deposited in a special account that is guaranteed by the FDIC, the Father's deity in Christ. But you can't store up earthly treasures and take them with you. They'd be worthless in heaven. And so God is determined that when you die, whatever you haven't given away goes bye-bye and stays behind. In other words, you can't take it with you. Four New Testament passages clamor for our attention in closing if we're going to understand the principle of treasure in Scripture. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 21, we read about the choice. In chapter 19, verses 20 and 21, we read about the cost. In Luke 12, 15 to 21, we read about the compromise. And then in Luke 12, 22 to 34, we read about the calling. So first of all, look at the choice. Turn to Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. These are some of the most beautiful passages in all of Scripture. Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The simple choice is that we can't store up both kinds of treasures simultaneously. You're either doing one or the other. Either you're investing in eternity and eternal rewards will be yours, or you're investing in this life, and when this life is over, if you keep it that long, it'll decay, corrode, and be destroyed. It doesn't mean it's wrong to have money. It doesn't mean there aren't many people who have the most and give the most for God's glory. This is not a condemnation of riches. This is an explanation of the use of riches. A guy with $10,000 who's living for what that money can buy and protecting it as though it were his life is in greater danger than the man with $10 million who knows it can't buy happiness and is investing it in people for eternity. I've found that often those with the greatest treasure problems are not the very poor. They've never tasted the narcotic of possessions, so they're not consumed by increasing them. Nor is it the very wealthy, for like Solomon, they've tasted and they've found that the more you get, the more you want, but it doesn't satisfy. No, the greatest problem seems to be among those of us in the middle classes of life who've tasted just enough to want more and not enough to realize how futile it is to give your life away for things. We're the culprits. we get caught up in the pleasure race and we forget the treasure race and lose it all. Second passage tells us of the cost. Matthew 19:20 tells us about a young man who thought he could come to God with his good works and God would be impressed. So Jesus asks him some questions about keeping the law, realizing that God could not be his greatest treasure, for his possessions were. So Jesus made this startling request in verse 21, "If thou wilt be made whole, go and sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and thou shalt have" what? "Treasure" where? "In heaven. And then come and follow me," verse 22. "But when the young man heard that, he went away sorrowful, for he had many possessions." The problem wasn't that he had too many possessions. The problem was that his possessions had him. So Jesus gave him a choice. And the choice had a cost. The interesting thing about the cost was that had he done what Jesus suggested, sell it all and give it all away, Jesus said he'd be rich. The problem was he couldn't comprehend giving away treasure he could see for treasure he couldn't see. So he walked away, and he walked away from eternity. Money was on the throne of his life, and it didn't leave room for Jesus. Thirdly, look at the compromise. It's found in Luke 12:15-21. There Jesus said this, "Take heed and beware of stinginess." I love it. "For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully." He was a successful farmer, verse 17. "And he thought within himself, saying, What am I going to do? I don't have room for all these goodies," loose translation. Now remember the principles we learned in Proverbs. He had two choices. He could give it away and become rich, or compromise and hoard it and become poor. Verse 18. "And he said, This I will do. I will pull down my barns and I'll build bigger ones. And I will store all my fruits and my goods," verse 19, "and I'll say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry." Verse 20, "But God said to him, You fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee, and then who shall these things be which you've saved up? So it is with he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." He had a choice, so do we. He made a compromise, so do we. He padded his bank account and settled down to enjoy all the creature comforts he knew he deserved. He began talking to himself and he said, "Self, what am I going to do?" And then he answered himself, "That's the biggest problem. I'll keep it for myself and I'll be rich." God said, "Friend, you stored your treasure in the wrong vault. Today it's recall time. We're going to count up what's left here on earth and you're going to lose it all. We'll count up what you sent ahead and you can keep that for all eternity." And then lastly, look at the calling. What God's really calling us to do where treasures are concerned. Verse 22. "He said to his disciples, Therefore I say unto you, Take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, neither for the body, what you shall put on." What a restful passage. Verse 23. "The life's more than meat, and body's more than clothes." Verse 24. "Consider the ravens." You ever think about them? "They neither sow nor reap. They don't have storehouse or barn, and God feeds them. Don't you think you're better than they are? And which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit to his stature? If ye then be not able to do that little thing, what do you worry about the rest for?" Verse 27, "Consider the lilies, how they grow. They don't toil, they don't spin. And yet I say unto you that Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these." Verse 28, "If then God so clothes the grass, today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, won't he much more take care of you, O ye of little faith?" Verse 29, "Seek not what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind, for all these things the nations of the world clamor after. Your Father knows you have need of them." Verse 31, "But rather seek the kingdom of God." That's where it's at. "And all these things will be taken care of. Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." He wants to. Verse 33, "We'd rather stop. Sell that you have." I beg your pardon. "Sell what you have and give it away. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approaches, where moth corrupteth not." Verse 34. Well, again it says, "For where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be." So there's our calling. It has four parts. First of all, we're to stop being possessed by our possessions. We don't have anything to worry about anyway. God feeds the ravens, God clothes the lilies, and we're a little higher on his list. No, we're a lot higher on his list than they are. God says, take a deep breath and take a deep look at the rat race you're in, and if you're losing what's worth having to get something you can't help but lose, what a waste. Secondly, we're to start being possessed by a holy desire to do the will of God. We're to seek the kingdom of God instead. We're to give our energy and give our attention to meeting needs, to changing lives. Third, if need be, we ought to be willing to sell what we have, take the money, and give it away for the kingdom's sake. If we do this, we can have an unfailing treasure in the heavenlies that's untouched by the market crash or the Great Depression or anything else. And it'll be there waiting for us, a spendable commodity, a treasure we can cast at the Master's feet at the Bema Seat of Christ. We'll have the more with which to worship him. We will have traded the temporal for the eternal, and we will have become rich. And then lastly, we're called on to do this for one last reason. Because the focus of our hearts will be aimed wherever our treasure is. If we store up treasure on earth, they will begin to captivate our thinking, control our desires, and own our hearts. That's what we'll think about. But if we store up treasures in heaven, giving ourselves and all we have to people and to the furthering of the kingdom, the focus of our hearts will be on people, and the focusing of our hearts will be on the kingdom and not on ourselves and not on what we have. We will have transferred our investments, and our allegiance goes with it. You say that's idiotic. No, it's foolishness. It's the foolishness of our God. But I'll tell you what, it's wiser than the wisdom of men. The wisdom of men says, store up and place your confidence in that which is going to perish. That's man's wisdom. God's wisdom says, give it away and store up treasures that'll be waiting for you in eternity. Treasures you can use to worship him that you'll never lose. Who's foolish? We've gained just a little knowledge on the subject of giving. Now, I'm not suggesting that we all go out and sell everything we have this week and give it away. You wouldn't do it anyhow. But I am suggesting that some of us need to evaluate our attitudes towards our possessions and how we spend our money in the light of God's precepts and principles and take a careful look at where our treasures are. Because, my friend, wherever they are, our hearts are not far behind. And if God should ask us to sell even a part of what we have and give it away, or just not buy something we want to buy in order to send treasures ahead to heaven, so we would be free to follow him, could we even cope with that thought? I know, it's foolish. But I cannot help but wonder if God isn't scanning this audience this morning just looking for a few fools. Fools who are foolish enough to take him at his word when it comes to the foolishness of giving. I'll leave you with this thought. What kind of treasure are you storing up? What drives you in life should be clear, an insatiable hunger to hold on to things, to get all you can while you're here. Or is your life driven by a hunger to give at whatever the price, for the treasures you seek are eternal. Your life is invested in Christ. If need be, you're willing to sell what you have. If need be, you'd give it away. You'd forfeit some pleasure to lay up some treasure that all would be yours someday. Sure, those kinds of questions are foolish. To the natural mind, they're not fair. But, oh, beloved, heaven awaits. Live to send treasure there. Lest you open your eyes and say, what a waste that I lived by the world's kind of rule when I should have been willing to give it away and at last become God's kind of fool.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as he continues to live his life in you.